chapter 8 this morning. So as you're turning there, we're going to dismiss our children. So if you're elementary age, we're going to let you have a children's church with Katie this morning and teach a message just geared a little bit more directly to your age group, so you can go with that. We're going to base it based on your physical age, not your maturity level. So Rich, Raleigh, you have to stay in here. He's not even in here. He's already over in the children's church. I take a shot at him, and he's not even here. That's all right. Sherry, you just tell him I said that later. We'll be okay. So, hey, Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Lord, we come to you this morning as your church, seeking to know what it means to be in Christ. Seeking to not only know, but experience what it is to be in Christ. And so I pray that you use me this morning. You make your word look mighty this morning. That its truth would just be continuously revealed to us in our lives, knowing that it has the power to change. Knowing that we are given the gift of your word, that we're meant to read and interpret correctly your word. And through the Holy Spirit, through the teaching, and through one another, that we may know truth. And the truth is you. And so, Lord, we pray that we come as a people to the source of truth, seeking you mightily, seeking to know you and your glory, and that you would do great work this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we set off to do this series called Go, and we began talking about laying foundations of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a believer in Christ. We didn't start with this illustration, but it's really just kind of begun to blossom in my own life and in my head, and so I'm just going to use it as kind of our baseline illustration or help us kind of understand what we're doing as we're walking through this week to week. But it is kind of a sense of building a house. And so what we've talked about in several of the time together over the last couple of weeks is that when you build a house, it doesn't matter how nice the house looks if the foundation is faulty. And so the beginning step in a building project is always beginning with the foundation. You don't begin with the interior decor or begin with the cabinetry or even the plumbing or the electrical, but you begin with a foundation. And so what we've set out to do over the last few weeks is to identify what is the foundation of our lives. And so if the house of our lives is to be lived in a way that's meaningful, we need to understand what the foundation of that is. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about truth. And what we really had kind of identified in that time together was that there are good foundations and there are bad foundations, that not all foundations are created equal based on whatever we think, that some foundations are the rock, as Jesus describes, that is capable of withstanding the storms that life throws at you, and other foundations are the sand that will not withstand storms that life throws at you. And so despite the prevailing wisdom or lack of wisdom in our culture that says you can think whatever you want to think and whatever you presume to be good is indeed good, that the reality is that there are some things that are good and some things that are not good. That if we want to live a life that is meaningful for God, that we need to identify that there is indeed truth and there is indeed good, and that it exists in an objective format. It's not just what we want to make of it, but rather what God has made of it. And then last week, we kind of continued on and we said, okay, if we know there's good foundations and we know there's bad foundations, we kind of need to identify what is what. And we said that our good self-righteous works are not the foundation that you want to build your life upon. That you are not good in our own sense, that we are not good enough to say, my work is the foundation of my relationship with God. And that if we do that, we would be like the foolish builder that Jesus describes that has built a foundation upon shaky, sifting sand, that we would be found out to be not good even when we desire to be. And then this week, what we will then look to is the rock. Well, if we know that there are rocky and sandy foundations, there are stable and unstable things in this world that we can look to, and we know that if we look to ourselves and we make mighty works out of ourselves as our God, that this is an unstable foundation, then we need to know, okay, if we're in the sand there, what is the rock that Jesus speaks of when he says there are wise and foolish builders, and the wise builder builds his house upon the rock, and the foolish builder builds his house upon the sand? Well, this morning in Romans chapter 8, what we're going to find is that the strong foundation, the right foundation, is not in our goodness, but in God's goodness for us. That the rock is Christ. And so Paul in Romans 8 is culminating to the church of Rome the gospel message that he's laid out over seven chapters up until this point. And he's going to now distinguish in this that there is a difference between being in Christ and not being in Christ. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to kind of unfold about four verses. And in this, what we're going to look for is what is the difference between being in Christ and not being in Christ, and what does that mean? And so as we look piece by piece, we'll identify what it means to be in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So I think the first thing that we can look at and say is that, kind of reviewing and pulling back together what we talked about last week, is that those who are without Christ, those who aren't in Christ, are condemned already, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, which assumes and means that if you're not in Christ, you stand condemned, that you are not good. In fact, Romans 6, two chapters earlier, as Paul's laying this out in Romans 6, 23, he says, for the wage of sin, the payment of our shortcomings, the payment of our failure, is that we experience death, and not just physical death, but eternal death, speaking to a spiritual level of death, that those of us who are not in Christ are condemned, are sentenced to death already. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 2. And so we covered that last week, and then we continued on, and it says, for the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so the second thing we could say is, if we are not in Christ, we are enslaved by sin and death. You see, because in order to be set free through Christ, it means we must have been not free without him. In fact, we know this to be true because what we talked about last week was that our greatest reality in our lives is that we aren't good enough to be right with God. And yet, one of our greatest desires in most of our lives is to be good. Right? We're not sufficient in our goodness because our desire is to be terrible people. In fact, most of us have a strong desire to be good, and we fall short because we are enslaved by sin and death. Let me prove it to you with just one simple thought. It's called a New Year's resolution. All right, so how many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution in your life? All right, so how many of you silently to yourself and said, yeah, this is what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it? That's what I do. I like don't make them public, but in my heart, I'm like, oh, this New Year's, I'm going to lose 20 pounds, and I'm going to eat healthier, and I'm going to run a marathon, and I'm going to learn how to fly, and all these different things, right? Like, maybe not that last one, but okay, so we make these resolutions. You know why some of us want to keep them to ourselves? Because we never keep our resolutions, right? I think the best that I've ever done is like 4 days. Maybe six, I don't know. But, right, we go and we move forward for a time, but then our desire to be good is combated by our slavery to the law of sin and death. That even though we might have such a great desire to be good, we fall short, we stand condemned without Christ because we are enslaved by sin and death, that we are held back by the reality that even when we want to be good, we can't. And so that's what we covered last week. That's kind of a summation. We were in a different text, but we're dealing with this same idea that we in ourselves are not good enough to reach God. And so now this week we look for some hope. We look for some reason to say this message is ultimately a down message. Like we just go, okay, you are all terrible, I am terrible, and let's go home right now. No, we continue on because the scripture continues on and shifts dramatically. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And so the reminder is that the answer coming is not the law. So let me tell you what this meant then, and let me tell you what it means now. The law there, you see that in your Bible, in some of your Bibles, that L is going to be capitalized. The law in the previous verse is going to be lowercase. So when it says the law of sin and death, it means that law is kind of a rule, a guideline, a principle in life. It's an informal word that meant this is the way it is. Now, this verse here in verse 3, when it says the law, capital L, it means the Mosaic Law. It means the first covenant, which was given out to the Israelites, and it consisted of some 600 commandments. So you may know when we say the law that it's kind of equated to the Ten Commandments, but the reality is that the law encompassed much more than that. It was more than 600 commandments of religious law, ceremonial law, ritualistic law that all went into place that said, this, you Israelites, is the guideline for your life. And what happened in this culture, in this time, the reason that it was so important to say that the law was weak because of the flesh and the law could not do what it could not do is set us free from the enslavement to sin and death and take away our condemnation. The law could not do was because so many people in that culture had decided that they would be justified, made right before God, freed from their sin through the law. They were called Pharisees. And the way it worked was you did all of the works of the law to the best of your ability, and by doing enough good things, you would be made right before God. The problem is, that is not how any law works. Let me prove it to you. So this week was, I call it a Goldilocks moment, where you grab something and you go, somebody's been in here, right? If you have kids, you're going to know what I mean real quick, right? I went to go to work Tuesday morning, and I grabbed my wallet off of the dresser, and I opened my wallet for one reason or another. Maybe I was already at work and went to buy something. I opened my wallet, and I did this, and I have a wife and 3 kids, so I experienced something I often experience. I said, oh, there's no money in here. You know it. That's what it happens. And so my initial thought was, I thought I had money. But again, I have a wife and three kids, so I was like, yeah, I probably did at one time, and then I got married and had kids, you know? So it was okay, but my driver's license was not here. It was here. And I thought, I would not put my driver's license there. Okay. So I closed my wallet. I put it back. I was like, that's weird. Separately, in another part of Wisconsin, in Platteville, my wife and our three kids are grocery shopping, walking through Walmart, and Clara looks at my wife and says, Mom, let's go to the toy aisle. My mom says, well, we don't, my mom, her mom, Whitney, my wife, her mom, says, we don't have time to go to the toy aisle, and you don't have enough money to buy any toys right now because you bought toys last time. And she said, oh no, Mom, I have lots of money. Now, she's five, so lots of money doesn't always mean lots of money value, but that she has a lot of coins or a lot of $1 bills, because money is just coins and bills, and it's all the same to her, right? Because she's five. So Whitney says, yeah, I don't think it's enough. And she says, no, Mom, look it. And she unzips her little kid purse and opens it up, and she has lots of money. There are wadded up $20 bills all throughout her entire purse, so like $100 worth of $20 bills. And Whitney goes, how'd you get that? And she smiles and she says, I have earned it. I feel like I have this sense of feeling in my wallet, like at that very moment from 40 miles away. I'm like, something just doesn't seem right, right? And she goes, I've earned it. And she says, how have you earned it? Well, I was being really good. She says, where did it come from? And she said, well, it came from Dad. I get a text message. Hey, did you know Clara has a lot of your money? Okay. The conversation continues. Clara goes, no. It's okay. I think Dad would want me to have it. Well, I'll bet he would. I'll bet he would, right? So we all get home that evening, and we begin to have a conversation. And what becomes evident, and so there's some level of punishment, but the punishment is tempered by this reality. Clara is five and doesn't quite understand what money is. And so she kind of gets it, like, hey, if I have some paper money, I can buy a doll, and if I have coin money, I can buy some gum, but I can't buy a doll with my coins, and if my paper is probably more than I need to buy gum. But beyond that, the reality hasn't completely connected. And so when she goes into my wallet, she knows, that's probably wrong. But there was a disconnect between if Dave goes into my wallet and takes all my $20 bills, there's a bigger problem, right, than if Clara does. So the difference is that Dave would know with no shadow of any doubt that he's done wrong. And Clara has just now learned that doing that was indeed very wrong. And so what happened was there was punishment, but in that punishment there was a sense of leniency that came with it, a defining of the rule. And now the rule is that you don't use Dad's wallet as a source of your doll buying experience. Only Mom gets to do that, right? So you stay. She's in the nursery, it's fine, you know. So the rule is that what you did was wrong. And so now, if this happens again, the punishment becomes far greater than the first time that it happens, right? Because there's a level of, well, I okay, some of me knows it's wrong, but until it's been defined by a law, by a rule, by a standard, there's no way of creating a sense of you broke this rule. Right? It's the adage that rules are made to be broken. That is the truth in Scripture when God gives the people of Israel a law. And the reason he gives them a law is so that not they would follow the law to make themselves perfect, but that they would recognize all of the times and all of the situations and all of the places where they broke the law, where they did not measure up to the law. And so when we fall into this trap that the first century Jews had fallen into, to think that the law exists to the law existed to make them good enough to be acceptable unto God, we've missed it. Because that's not why the law existed. The law existed to demonstrate our failures. In fact, included in those 600 commandments are specific commandments to describe how one would offer sacrifice as offerings for when they broke the law. So when you do these things wrong, not if, but when you do these things wrong, here's how you respond to it. You offer up sacrifice as a repentance for your breaking of the law, because the law is incapable of you making yourself righteous through the law, but rather the law is meant for you to understand that you are not righteous. In Galatians, Paul writes, "Is then the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. If the law's purpose was that you would be given life through this law, then you would indeed find that you could make yourself good. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, wasn't to make you right before God based on working hard at keeping the rules. What the law was meant to do was to show you that you couldn't keep it. What rules are meant to show us is that we can't uphold all rules all the time. And so Paul continues on and says the law was weak through the flesh, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And so now what we're going to find is that the Scripture is going to shift, and it's going to begin to reveal to us what it looks like to be in Christ Jesus, what it looks like to be alive when you once were dead, what it looks like to be freed when you once were enslaved. And he's going to start with the concept that God did it. The first thing that we need to realize is that salvation, that being in Christ, that having life and freedom is not initiated by you, but by God. God did what you could not do. In our weakness in the flesh, what we couldn't do, God did. It makes Christianity not about our pride or our boasting, but about God and his love for each and every one of us. In fact, if you think back, a couple weeks ago, I talked about how when I was in college, I had a guy that used this illustration of what he thought God was. It was a man at the top of a mountain. Right? And so, first of all, God's not a man. And second, there is no mountain. But he said, you know, each person that does religious things is like putting a ladder and climbing up this mountain to reach God. The problem is that the correct way maybe for us to view it would not be God as a top of a mountain that we initiate with our climbing, but rather that God would be at the separate side of a chasm, and that in this canyon that we can't cross, every time we go to lay down a ladder of our good works, it just falls down the canyon. And one ladder after another don't compete with one another or build on one another, but rather each and every one of them falls short until God on the other side of the canyon initiates in his love for us a way. And so what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. So what we need to recognize is God in his sovereignty makes a way for us, not through our works, but by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This concept here means that Christ was not sinful flesh, but like sinful flesh. In fact, in Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews is writing to the Jews and explaining who Christ is, he says, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ came and did not sin. That while we all deserved the repercussions of our lack of goodness, that God sent his own son to be good so that he did not deserve any of the repercussions of sin. He did not deserve the condemnation and death that each and every one of us do because of our enslavement to sin. But then it goes on and it says, "And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So that word condemned there means he put it to death. And it's past tense. It's not you are condemned as in you will be condemned or you are sentenced to death, but rather that Christ condemned sin. It put sin to death. He brought sin low because Jesus was without sin and yet paying for our sin. The way that Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that he knew no sin, but became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Get that? I want to read it again to you because the reality is this is what it looks like to build on a foundation that is a rock. He made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. All of the wrath of God, all of the punishment for sin, all of the condemnation deserved by you and I for all of the times that we fall short, placed upon the one who was without sin, the one who wasn't condemned, the one who didn't deserve death and hell. And God, in his love for us, sent his son to be sin, to take the sin of Nick McElrath, to take the sin of everyone else in this room and place it upon his son and condemn his son so that his son would defeat sin to make us righteous through Christ, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's only two ways. Only two ways to pay for the fact that we're not good. Two options. One is that you would find the condemnation of God in death and eternal punishment in hell. That you yourself would make payment for your sin. And the other is that you would be in Christ Jesus. That you would then face no condemnation, no death, no hell, but life freedom. Because he was condemned for you. Because he who knew no sin became sin, so that you might be made righteous. Only two ways. Lord, a lot of souls in here this morning. A lot of people. The reality is we would be foolish to assume or believe that they are all in Christ Jesus, in your Son. I pray that you change that this morning. And maybe there's some sitting in this room who have been working their whole life to be a good person, to do enough. They need to give up. They need to recognize that it is unobtainable in our own power. That making ourselves the Lord of our life is a faulty foundation. And that it'll crumble. And yet you and your love for us gave us a way. You and your love for us gave us a rock. That while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated the magnitude of that love by sending Christ Jesus, your Son, to die, to condemn sin, to become sin so that we might be made righteous. So for those of us who know you, who need to be reminded that we exist in you, pray that your word is powerful and ringing true this morning. For those of us who in this room, I don't even know if I'm in Christ Jesus. The Bible says all you have to do is receive the gift. You don't earn it. There's no work for it. Because there will be no pride in it. And you will not boast in it. Because you don't initiate it, God did. Pray by faith that some would receive Christ this morning. They would leave today set free from the law of sin and death. No longer condemned because their life is not theirs anymore. But in their belief, in their faith, it exists in Christ. In the name of your precious Son. Let's stand and sing one more song.